It seems like hardly a day goes past where you can't look in a newspaper and see some other scandal rearing its head somewhere in the church. I went on to Google and did a news search, just typed in church, and some of the headlines that came up included, "Church overlooked pedophile priest to avoid scandal," inquiry told. Another one, we have "Sex scandal rocks the chit in Windsor church." And another one where 6 church leaders are on trial for the alleged misuse of millions of dollars in church funds to boost a music career. It's hypocrisy, isn't it? Absolute hypocrisy. So the actions of these people just don't match up with what as Christians they should be displaying, what they say they believe. Now, I'm not sure there's any trait in anyone that's more unattractive than hypocrisy. We tend to value honesty and integrity, and hypocrisy is kind of the opposite of those things, isn't it? And I'm sure we all know people who speak a really good game, who say all the right things, but then really their actions don't match up. And they're not the kinds of people we hold in very high regard. They're not the kinds of people we feel like we can trust or look up to. Now, the reason I say this is that if there's one word that really describes Jonah in our passage today, it's the H word, isn't it? He's an absolute hypocrite. We see that his words and his actions here don't match up. In fact, as we go through the passage, we'll see every piece of right talk about God in this passage is found on Jonah's lips. Everything he says is wonderful, and yet every action of his that's recorded for us stands completely and utterly at odds with what he claims to believe. And we see that a gap opens up big enough between his actions and his words that I'm sure even the Parramatta Eels could find a way through it. And that's no mean feat. Now, if you look in your bulletins there, I've given you a bit of a breakdown of the way this passage is put together, the structure of the passage. If you want to understand any part of the Bible, really, it's a helpful thing to do, get your head around how the author's pieced everything together, because it often tells you what they're trying to get at. And in this case, it's written in a really common Hebrew literature kind of tool called a chiasm, which you can see up there. And that's just a fancy word that means basically it's written like a sandwich. So, you know, with the sandwich, you've got your 2 bits of bread there on the outside. Then maybe you come in, you've got some butter or something. You come in, you've got salad. And then, of course, at the middle, the centrepiece of the sandwich is the meat. And without the meat, it's not really a sandwich worth having. Everything else in that sandwich really just exists to help you enjoy the flavour of the meat in the middle. And so that's kind of what's going on when we look at the way that Jonah 1 has been set up. It's all pointing to that middle point and helping us to understand that. So if you look at the passage there in your Bible, you see at either end, verses 4 and 5 and 15 to 16, you've got this idea of hurling. Yahweh hurls a wind on the sea. The sailors hurl Jonah off the boat. In 5 and 6, you've got Jonah sleeping while everyone calls to their gods. In 13 and 14, you've got the same thing as they're striving for land. There's calling out to Yahweh going on. On 7, there's this question, whose account is this storm? 12, Jonah admits, this is on my account that this storm is happening. 8 and 11, both times they question Jonah, the sailors. And that brings us into the centre, where you've got both the sailors and Jonah fearing on account of God, on account of Yahweh. And particularly fearing as they hear this description of who God is that we find there in verse 9. And that brings us to the first point on your outlines there, that God is the God who made the land and sea, the God of heaven. And we read there in verse 9, Jonah says, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Now that's a really big statement, particularly when you think about the way that the ancient world, they thought about gods was very different to how I think we naturally think about gods. I'd imagine for most of us in this room, the most natural thing in the world is to think that there's one God, he's sovereign over absolutely everything, he's all-powerful, he's above it, everything else, and if he wasn't, he'd kind of cease to be God. He wouldn't really be God. But for a lot of people, the thinking's not quite that straightforward. You know, for example, if we're in a Hindu culture, they've got no problems believing millions of gods. All of them are really gods, all of them are really powerful. Each of them has their little area where they're powerful, and there's not a problem in that way of thinking. Now, the ancient world thinks a little more along those lines of the Hindu way of thinking. Yeah, we believe that there's lots of gods there, or they did, sorry. Each had their own little patch of land. Each had their own little area of power. But they were pretty much confined to their patch of land. So if I'm an Assyrian, for example, and I stand here, I have no problem saying that my gods are very real and very powerful. But there's also the gods down in Greece, maybe the gods in Egypt. Even this god, Yahweh, over in Israel. It's just that here I am in Assyria. They've really got nothing to do with me. They've got no power. But in fact, more than that, the fact that I'm an Assyrian and my nation is building, it's a big, strong superpower emerging, probably means my gods are pretty special. And they're certainly more powerful than the gods of little countries, little backwaters like Israel, who are just not powerful. And so Jonah comes along in verse 9 and says, I'm a Hebrew and I worship, or I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the land and the sea. That's a profound statement. Jonah is saying this is a God who, he's not restricted to anywhere. He's the God of heaven. There's no little patch of land into which he is tied up. He is the God of everywhere. And he is the God of everywhere because he made everywhere. But Jonah's more specific than just to say he made everywhere, isn't he? Specifically, what did God make? He made the land and the sea. Again, we need to remember the setting that this is taking place. Here they are on this this big boat. The waves are crashing over. They're fearing they're going to drown. These hardened sea merchants are calling out to any god they can, throwing their cargo, their livelihood, over the bow just to try and get out of this storm. And it's in this context that Jonah stands up and no doubt yells out above the waves, I believe in the God who made all of this, who's powerful over this. The implication is that he's in control, isn't it? And that's what we get told directly there in verse 4. God is the one, Yahweh is the one who sent this storm. Now Jonah's his picture of who God is fantastic at this point. There's nothing wrong in what he's saying. If I went down to Bible college and had to sit an exam, and who is God? If I wrote this down as one of my points in an answer, no doubt I'd get a big tick there. It's absolutely true. Yet we also see Jonah lying in this verse. And where does he lie? At what point is he lying? It's two little words. I fear. Yeah. I fear. And that brings us to our second point. That this is the God Jonah doesn't truly believe in. You see, Jonah can say he believes in this God, but if he truly feared this God, surely that would work itself out in obedience, wouldn't it? For example, look at the way that the Old Testament often talks about fear of the Lord. We find in Psalm 111 a statement that's found elsewhere, and it'll be familiar to many of you. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts have good understanding. To him belongs eternal praise. Or we find in Exodus 20, the law's just been given, and we find Moses saying, do not fear, for the Lord has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. So the point's pretty clear that fear of the Lord not just understands who God is on kind of an intellectual level, you can't just give the good answer, but fear of the Lord works itself out in obedience of this God. Jonah's certainly got the first half of the equation down beautifully, but he's lacking the second half. And we go back to the beginning of the chapter and we see just how he is lacking it. So we're reading from verse 1. It says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. This is just Tarshish, Tarshish, Tarshish. You get the point, don't you? This is not Nineveh. And now, Tarshish is in modern-day Spain, so they believe. So that sounds like a pretty nice place to go and see out your days, doesn't it? I think Christopher Skase would agree with us, for those of you who remember him. The problem is that if you're going from Israel to Tarshish, you're heading a whole long way, basically to the end of the known world, across the sea to the west. If you want to go from Israel to Nineveh, you're heading about 500 kilometres inland up to landlocked Assyria up there. The point is that Jonah could not be going any further from where God has told him to go. But it's more than just that he's going the wrong way. What do we see there is motivating his current fleeing to Tarshish? We see there twice. It's told he's trying to flee from the presence of the Lord. Yeah, sorry, Jonah, who is this God you say you believe in again? Oh, you know, it's the God of heaven, isn't it? The God who made the land and the sea. Yeah, it just sounds very hollow. What can you do other than shake your head in disbelief at the way he speaks, but then his actions portray something very different? You see, Jonah claims to know the God of heaven, but then he tries to hide from him. He tries to act as if he was just some little local deity, just like everyone else would have assumed he was, confined to his patch in Israel. And if I can just get far enough across the sea, well, then maybe I can just get away from him. Maybe he won't come after me or won't be able to get me there. Now, my guess is at this point, Jonah's not thinking all that hard about what he's doing. If he were thinking about it, he would no doubt realize just how ridiculous the situation is. And certainly, at times in my life, when I've tried to run from God, so to speak, when I've known that, you know, God wants me to do one thing, or he demands one thing of me, and I'm happily doing my own thing, I certainly try not to think too hard about it and push it as far to the back of my mind as I can. Because short of just outright disobedience, outright hypocrisy, how can you dwell on who God is, dwell on what he demands of us, and still think we can do our own thing in the face of what he has asked of us? Now, if we start thinking that, we just don't understand God, do we? You see, his word is not an optional thing. God does not come to us and say, "Oh, yeah, I've got this great idea for you. I'd love it if you do it, but if you don't want to, that's cool. You just run off, do your own thing. We'll forget about it." It's not how God works. But that's exactly how Jonah is treating God's word at this point, there in verses 1 and 2. He's just running away and doing his own thing. Now, even if Jonah honestly thought he could run from God, we see him now on the sea in this storm. God is chasing him, so to speak. God clearly has other ideas. And so we're in the storm. We're stuck there and everyone's on this boat running around crazily. You can just see the mayhem. Things are getting thrown overboard. Everyone's calling out to whatever God they can think of. Everyone except for Jonah, who we find there asleep below the deck. Now, why is he doing this? If he really believes what he goes on to say there in verse 9, surely he sees this storm, he knows he's done the wrong thing, he knows he's running from God, he knows that this God is in control of it all, and in fact he says it in verse 12 outright that he does get that connection. Surely this is the point at which he gets down on his knees and repents. He acknowledges what he's doing is not right and asks for mercy. However, there's no sign anywhere in this passage that he intends to do that. He doesn't pray. Even when they tell him, yell out to his God, there's no hint that he does. He never acknowledges any sort of wrongdoing to God. In fact, he never looks like he's going to do anything other than continue down on this same path, running from God as he has started. In fact, even at the point where the sailors all know what he's doing and find out the God that he claims to worship, he would rather be thrown overboard to his death than admit the failing to God that he's already admitted to all these other guys on the boat. But again, I think I can sympathise to some degree with Jonah here, because certainly at times when I've tried to run from God, it's one of the hardest things to do, to genuinely come to him, isn't it? I don't mean when I'm struggling with a sin that I really just wish would go away, and I genuinely wish it would. I could overcome that temptation. I'm talking about those times of willful disobedience to God. Those times when I know God wants me to do one thing, but I'm quite happy over here disobeying him, doing my own. And really, for whatever reason, I quite want to keep going in my own thing, don't I? You see, the last thing I want to do at this point is come to God and acknowledge that I know exactly what I'm doing is wrong. to ask for forgiveness, to ask for change, because that would mean I might have to get out of my comfortable little spot that I'm quite enjoying myself being in. It means I might need to change something, and frankly, that's never a lot of fun. In fact, it can be quite difficult. It can be quite hurtful at times. And so it seems easier just to, you know, fingers in the ears, pretend nothing's wrong, and just go on hiding away from God and acting as if there's nothing that's going to be done about it. Now, I wonder whether you find yourself doing this at times. I know I certainly have. I suspect many of us have. It may be that there's people in this room currently who find themselves in that kind of situation. Friends, we need to understand that it doesn't work. We cannot run and hide from God. It didn't work for Jonah, and it will not work for us. Instead, we do need to come to God. We do so knowing He is gracious, He is forgiving, He is loving. But we need to come to Him nonetheless and ask for that forgiveness and ask for help to change, that we might not keep running from Him and what He has demanded of us. Now, funnily enough, it's the unbelieving sailors in this picture, the guys who we might expect might be able to forgive for not knowing any better. They're the ones who pick up on Jonah's hypocrisy here. That's always the case, I find. You know, it's always the unbelieving friend or relative who's known you for ages and picks it up and lets you know all about where your own hypocrisy lies. Sadly, often long before your Christian friends do so and help you to change to the glory of God. But we see there in verse 10, these guys already know exactly what Jonah's doing. He told them at some point earlier in the voyage that he is running from the Lord. And so Jonah comes, and he gets that big claim there in verse 9, and these sailors are dumbstruck. They can't put together what he says he believes and what he's doing. Now, what have you done? They exclaim there in verse 10. Now, you mean to tell us that you believe in a God so big, a God so powerful, that he made the land, he made the sea, and you thought you'd just get on our little boat and run away from him? You idiot, Jonah. What are you thinking? That doesn't make sense. Jonah's words, what he says and his actions just don't align with each other. They couldn't be further apart. And sadly, Jonah does not give us a great example of what it is to truly fear the Lord, despite what he says. However, Jonah's not the only character whose actions in this story are worth looking at. We've also got this group of sailors that we've seen a bit through. And their own reactions to God, and they're very interesting, and they bring us to the final point that we want to make, and that is that this God is the God that the sailors meet. Now, we're told in this passage three times that the sailors fear God. Verse 5, verse 10, and verse 16. Three times. So what I'd love you to do is just grab your Bibles out and have a read of those three verses, maybe a little bit around. I'm going to give you a minute to do this, and just ask yourself, where are the sailors most afraid, and what is it that's actually making them scared? What's motivating that fear? So just take a couple of minutes to do that. Now, most people in the morning were a bit wussy and didn't really do this. They didn't have the same courage to do this that I'm hoping you will. But I want to ask you to put your hand up for the verse that you think is the point at which they're most afraid. So verse 5, who thinks that is the point at which these sailors are most afraid? No one? Wonderful. Why are they afraid there though? Because of the storm, yeah. They're stuck in this storm on the sea. No doubt it's a big one. It's big enough that these sailors are throwing everything overboard. They're clearly petrified and they're worried they're going to die. I think we'd all be scared in that situation. So it's not verse 5. Who's thinking verse 10? Be brave if you think it. There's a few of you. Why are they afraid in verse 10? Yeah. I mean, you get a clue in the language there. They're exceedingly afraid this time. So straight away you get that there's something more than in verse 5. But you're right. It's one thing to think you're going to die in a storm, isn't it? But it's quite another thing if you suddenly come to believe that that storm is the result of the God who made everything chasing after you and throwing that storm at you. That would seem hopeless and terrifying. But most of you haven't put your hands up yet. So I'm guessing many of us are 16. Who thinks 16 at this point? Okay, so most people are voting. That's good. You're better than the morning. Well done. Yeah, I think you're right. This seems to be the point at which they're most afraid. You get another clue in the language. We read in verses 15 and 16 that the sailors pick up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And these men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered sacrifices to the Lord and made vows. But you know, why are they scared at this point? The storm's finished, the sky's cleared up, the birds are chirping. Surely this is the point at which everyone's relieved and happy. We all fall on the deck and just, it's over. Why are they scared at this point? Yeah. Yeah, this is the moment. They've heard the words off Jonah's lips in verse 9. They've seen the storm that's going on. But now they're truly getting the truth of what Jonah's saying, aren't they? Here is a God who can silence a storm in an instant. A God who is so powerful, so in control that, you know, the sea is held in his hand like a little plaything. And they've just experienced something of the power of this God all for themselves. And no doubt with an experience like that comes the realization that, you know, we have lived our whole lives in this God's world. We've done nothing to acknowledge him. We've done nothing to recognize that he's there or worship him. And so even though they don't have the theology under the belts that Jonah has, they do exactly what we might expect when you genuinely fear the Lord, and they get down and they worship him. They offer sacrifices. They do whatever they know to do with this Lord. This is true fear of God right here in these sailors. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read this passage, it reminds me a lot about of another story that I've heard many times from the New Testament, and I'm sure will be familiar to many of you. So if you turn to Mark chapter 4 with me, and we find there from verse 35, Jesus calming a storm for himself. I'm going to read that, and I want you to do the same thing again. Ask yourself, at what point are these disciples most afraid? On that day, when evening came, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And the other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking on the boat, so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern asleep, on a cushion. And they awoke him and said, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with a great fear and said to one another, "Who is this, that even the wind and the sea obeys him?" That's pretty clear where they're most of fear, isn't it? It's one thing to think you're going to die in a storm. I'm sure it's quite another thing to see this man, Jesus, rise up and with a word silence this storm, silence the sea and the waves. And they're right to ask, who is this man? It's exactly the question they should ask, and it's exactly the question we should ask when we see that. And so as we finish, I want to leave you with a description of who this man is that comes from Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 to 23. And there we find of Jesus that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in the body of the flesh by his own death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. You see, this is our God. This is the description of the majesty, the power of our Lord and Saviour Christ. This is the description of the God of Jonah 1, the God of heaven, who made the land and the sea. the God who took on flesh in order to save us and to reconcile all things to himself. And friends, this is the Lord that as we sit here we claim to fear, is it not? This Christ who came. And so the question we must be constantly asking ourselves is whether we are truly fearing him. Do our actions and what we say truly match up? So will you pray with me to that end? Father God, all too often we willingly leave such a great gap between what we say and what we say we believe and how we behave. Have mercy on us. We ask that by your Spirit you would be transforming us, that we might live for the Christ who has called us from death to life. And we ask this for his name's sake. Amen.